Cool. All right, let's bow our heads and let me start. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you again for allowing us to study your word as youth. Please, as we start your mission journey, Jesus' mission journey, I pray that you allow us to understand your word, to understand the lessons and to implement the practicalities of them. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you're doing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Alrighty, so we are jumping into back to John, Gospel of John, and we're going into chapter 2, Gospel of John, chapter 2. What did we discuss that John was about? What was the purpose? I know we kind of quickly went through each of the purposes of the gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What was the purpose that, or the angle that John was taking?
Was it more focusing on Jesus's divinity, and you're talking about believe and Son of God was mentioned.
Cool. Perfect. Right. So John is gospel is trying to have us believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the purpose of his gospel, right? So that when we believe in him, that we can have everlasting life. That is the purpose of John's gospel. So everything that we read in John's gospel should be to that end, right? So just have that in mind as we're going to read. And obviously we just read last week, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything that was created by the Word. And later on, it talks about the Word became flesh and brought among us. So already John is well into this thing about Jesus being God and his divinity and him being the Son of God and that he died. And so as we jump into this, what we're going to do is we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 11. So we're going to read the whole of this story. And then we'll come back and kind of pick out bits about it. So if we take a couple of verses each as we go through, starting from verse 1 up to verse 11 of John chapter 2.
Shall I start?
Sorry, John verse what? Sorry, John chapter what?
John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. We could do two verses each.
Okay,
I'll start. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana, of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding.
And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come.
His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And there were set six water pots of stone, and after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece.
Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it.
When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have drunk well, then which is worse, but thou hast kept the good until now.
This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him.
Cool. All right, so that's the story of Jesus turning the water into wine, right? So what's the problem? because to me there's a problem already, right? So let's discuss what the problem is already, right?
Well,
what do you guys think the problem is?
There's a bunch of little ones, like
before Jesus, we get into like the nitty gritty of what's going on,
yeah,
right? What's the overall, like, what is this? What just happened?
Jesus made wine and people got drunk.
Cool. Okay, so people, Jesus turned water into wine, right? But what is that? What is it?
Alcohol.
No, but what is his action? A miracle. That actually did was a what?
A miracle.
A miracle, right? So this is mm-hmm. Jesus's first what?
First miracle.
His first miracle, yeah? So Jesus's first miracle is what we just read, yeah? What just happened before this in John? In the first chapter of John, what did we see?
Jesus' baptism.
I was going to say that was the bit we were talking about, everybody spreading a word and people going like, go see for yourself.
Come see for, yeah, for sure, right? So we go for, Nathan, were you going to say something?
I was just saying Jesus' baptism.
Cool, Jesus' baptism as well, right? So we have John talk about Jesus' beginning in terms of him being the word and then kind of creating and then coming as a man. Then we have Jesus' baptism where an actual dove comes over and, you know, people are talking about like, gosh, we heard God's voice saying that this is my son and who am I well pleased. And then Jesus then calls his disciples and it seems like even little bits of Jesus that they have, they're like, this must be the Son of God. So already we're seeing like Jesus as this kind of character that's doing madness already. He hasn't really done anything yet. But you almost get this anticipation from chapter one, right? So chapter two, and we read Jesus turning water into wine. What is the problem of that being his first miracle?
Well, I think it is just exactly that, isn't it? People probably thinking, well, this guy's doing supernatural things.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so turning water into wine is a supernatural thing, right? But why is it a weird miracle to start your ministry on?
It has no... I guess that it's fair to say that it has... You know, it's not healing someone. It's not, you know, Jesus did a lot of like, you know, Jesus resurrected the dead. Jesus like gave people their sight. You know, Jesus reassured people. But this, it wasn't necessarily like, you know, what other miracle did Jesus do that was like this?
Exactly, right? They've hit the nail on the head, right? So if we pick up the story in John, Jesus is God. Straight off the bat. Not only is he God, he created everything we see. Not only that, but somehow God, and my sister was talking to me about this yesterday, and how it's just, is a miraculous thing that we can't even understand, how a God can turn into a man. But now we have this God that has turned into a man, that's in the body of Jesus Christ, and he is being baptized, and he's got his disciples, and you think, right, what could his first miracle be? And it's not feeding the 5,000. It's not bringing Lazarus back from the dead. It's not healing someone who's been paralyzed for their life or healing the blind or wherever it is. It is a seemingly strange miracle of him turning water into wine. Yeah? It's just, like, why would that be your first miracle? Right? And that's what we're going to kind of go into today. And I was listening to one commentary. And he was saying, this is how you know that John wasn't making this up or that the story of Jesus isn't made up. Because if anyone was writing a narrative or a story or a storybook, right? And you were trying to describe this character of Jesus and he's God and all of this, your first miracle wouldn't be turning water into wine. Something that generally is like, yeah, well, if he didn't do it, what would have happened? You know what I mean? It's one of them. Like, why was it so, it wasn't such a big deal? If your first action should be like the biggest thing that happens, right? So why did Jesus choose this as his first miracle? Yeah. So that's what we're going to jump into. Cool. So, from the very first sentence, what do we know? From the first verse.
That Jesus attended a wedding.
Cool. Jesus attended a wedding. What do we, what does that mean? Like, the fact that Jesus is coming to a marriage. He's just started his ministry. Holy Spirit just come down on him. Just got his disciples ready to go. And his first thing he does is go and attend a marriage. What's the significance of that?
Is it that he sees a marriage as something like special that he should attend to?
He's, say that again, sorry?
Like, it's been established that like, he is the Son of God, like, from his baptism, and everyone's kind of anticipating a lot from him and all that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So people might already at that point have kind of cordoned him off in their minds as, oh, you know, he's not like he's different, he's built different, but he's attending something which is a wedding, like a ceremony that maybe some people would have thought would be below him. I'm not sure. That's what I had in mind.
All right, Carl, yeah, I like that. We're on the right track. So let's build on this point.
I was just gonna say, maybe it's like indicative of the fact that, you know, you give your heart to God, or, you know, you start your ministry, you submit yourself to God, and then life continues. Like, you know, so this wedding, I'm sure the invite had been there. I guess Jesus could have turned around and said, I'm not going because I'm a prey. Or, you know, I'm going to teach my disciples this or this. But no, Jesus goes to the wedding. And so it's almost like, you know, Jesus' ministry had started. Jesus has begun doing bits, but he's finding himself at a wedding like it's just any given Sunday, any given Friday. You get me? So, yeah.
For sure. Right? So the first thing, there's a couple of things that we need to clock about it being a marriage ceremony, right? But first off the bat, what we know is that from the start, Jesus is like, look, I created marriage, yeah? So marriage is a good thing. Not only that, but as Imhotep said, I am coming and I care about you, right? So I care about the little, your things, your relationship, your small things. I'm not just here to preach on a hilltop. I'm here to mingle with sinners as well, right? And that point is continued in the fact that the marriage itself is in Cana in Galilee. Cana is a small little village in Galilee, right? It's not like he just went, his mission started and he went straight to Jerusalem. He started preaching in wherever. His first place was going to a little town in a little marriage ceremony, and that's where he went, right? Cool. All right, let's continue. So, and the mother of Jesus was there. So what do we know about Mary at this point?
She was chosen specifically to be Jesus' mother and blessed.
Okay, cool. So Mary was chosen to be Jesus' mother and she was blessed. What was Mary told? What was Mary told when the angel came to her?
Can't remember the exact words, but he basically, Gabriel basically explains to her that, like, God chose her because she was special to do this work.
The angel said, you know, he will come to save people from their sins.
Cool, right? So you're going to give birth to a boy and he's going to be the Messiah, right? That was pretty much the message that Mary got. So you can think of Mary as being a mother, being the mother of Jesus, and bringing Jesus up throughout his life. Yeah? So what do you think in Mary's mind is going on? From Mary's perspective, what do you think is going on with Mary?
She's probably thinking...
Give me some of her emotions, some of her thoughts.
She's probably thinking, why are you wasting your time like a common wedding and you've got bigger things to do?
Why are you wasting your time at a common wedding? But cool, what else?
She's probably expecting something big, like building what Tyler said. She's probably like, right now, is he going to do it now? What's he going to do now? Like, expecting something to just
some magical cloud to appear, or something's good, an angel's going to fit, something's going to happen. So I think she's just anticipating something is going to happen.
Yeah, cool. Anyone else?
Wait a minute, can you repeat the question?
Given that Mary is now at this wedding, right, it says, and the mother of Jesus was there, and we know what Mary was told from the conception of Jesus, that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. What do you think at this point, now we're 30 years down the line, what Mary is thinking right now? Now, what's going through her head? What's her emotions? What has just happened to Jesus? And what is Mary thinking?
I think that one of the places our minds can go with this is just this idea that, you know, sometimes when we don't see God working, we sometimes want to make him work. And so maybe Mary's getting to that point where she's like, well, I know my son is going to have this powerful destiny, and now it's time for me to make it happen. So, yeah, the same way that maybe, you know, we see Rebecca. Is it Rebecca? Abraham, his wife, bringing Hagar into the equation. Because God said, you're going to have a son. Well, it can't be through me, so it got to be through someone. You know, sometimes we kind of like want to kickstart off God's promises. And I think that that's probably what we're going to see Mary do.
Cool. All right. So let's just round this up, right? So reading to the Desire of Ages gives a little bit more background to this as well. But Mary has known that Jesus is going to be the Messiah from birth. And she's brought him up. So you can imagine in her mind, and you know, you have motherly pride in that and all the rest of it, that when is Jesus going to come and do this thing? When is Jesus going to come and be the Messiah? She has seen him be Jesus. And you can imagine experiencing Jesus on a day-to-day basis is a bit of a mad one, right? So Mary already knows what Jesus is capable of from this time. And she's just in anticipation constantly. When is Jesus going to break out? What's going to happen when people realize that he is who he is? What's going to happen, right? At the same time, Mary has just heard that Jesus disappeared into the wilderness for 40 days. And so Mary's anxious. She's like, where did Jesus go? I've lost him. He's disappeared. Someone's taken him. Maybe someone's killed him prematurely. All these worries are going through Mary's mind, right? And then she hears, oh, he's appeared. He's with John. He's been baptized. God the Father's voice was heard in the cloud. A dove was seen in the sky. Right, it's time. Jesus is here now. He's back. He came wherever he was. He's back. I'm happy. We're at this wedding. Jesus, it's time to do some stuff, yeah? It's time to do some stuff. Cool. All right, let's continue reading, right? So if someone could just read verse 2, 3, and 4.
Two, three, and four, yeah?
Yeah.
And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come.
Cool. All right. So what do you think, Jesus? What just happened in this interaction?
He's told her that, that's like, what's that got to do with me kind of thing. It's not my time to be the thing.
Cool. So what did Mary want him to do?
I was just, Ruben is with me and he just brought this up. That, you know, the way that she probably asked him, you know, she probably heard this and probably she's nudging him. They have no wine.
In kind of head, leaning, you know, eye contact. They have no wine. It's you. It's all you. Go ahead. Do your thing. You gotta wonder what kind of fruit juice he's been making at home for her to like say, okay, why? No.
Our immediate thing was, you know, Jesus, don't worry. Or, you know, she finds out they have no wine. She's going back like, you know, I've got someone for that. So we'll sort out that problem for you.
Cool. All right, let's do a little bit of background, right? So why is there being no wine a problem? What's the problem with there being no wine?
It's a party. It's a wedding.
And
it's a wedding, right? It's a party.
One of the things that was just hitting me now is how almost like how normal of a problem this is. Not to say that all these weddings have no wine, but just to say that, you know, it's your wedding. Everything is planned and everything's supposed to be perfect. And then, like, you get to the reception and there ain't no food, or it's not ready yet, or something like that. And, you know, this is a type of problem. This is like a casual, you know, this is almost quite normal, if you get me.
For sure. And this is why we're looking at this, because it's like, why was this even his first miracle? You know what I mean? Maz, are you going to say something?
Oh, yeah, it's similar to you. I'm sorry, I really don't know which one of you just spoke. But, it's just embarrassing, isn't it? It's like the same as, like, running out of food when you're hosting. You're expecting.
Yeah, I was going to say food, yeah.
For sure. Right, so you can imagine, right, I'll tell you a little story, right? But first, basically, Jewish weddings used to happen for like 3 days, maybe 7 days. They used to be big events, right? So you used to start, the wine should be there from the first day to the last day. But what has happened is that we've got a certain time through the wedding and the wine has run out. And this is a big problem because it kind of is like you're not very hospitable. Mary's probably been there trying to organize this thing as well. So she's probably feeling some of the heat for the fact that they've run out of wine. I can tell you a story, right? We went to one of my cousin's weddings one time. I remember me and my sister and our family around one table. And as they're going, people are going up to eat. We're seeing big plates. And we haven't eaten from morning, yeah? So we're hungry. We're seeing people with big plates of food come from the buffet, da da da. And by the time it came to our table, there was no food left. And we were just sitting there like, what are we going to do? And we got the little scraps that were left and we were like eating. And when they came over to like say hi, like my cousin was getting married, we had to like smile and not ruin her day for the fact that there was no food left. But it was deep, innit? For us, like, no food at a wedding, what's going on? It's almost like you have to run past McDonald's on the way back home because you didn't get food at the wedding, right? So this is the situation that's happening here, yeah? No one yet knows, but the wine has run out, right? So this is a problem. And Mary's like, Jesus, look, we need you to do something. What was Jesus' answer?
To make more wine?
No, Mary says,
woman.
They have no wine. Jesus said to her what?
Oh, what? Right. Yeah.
Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not.
Yeah, not even monk.
Come.
Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Right? What is Jesus trying to say?
I think the way he addresses her by woman, not mother, it shows their relationship because it sounds rude, but it's not rude at the same time because he's literally reminding her that I'm not your son. I am the son of God.
Mm.
So it's like he's reminding her of that relationship between them.
Awesome, awesome. Right, so 100%, right? So when he says women, right, don't think that it's like something rude, like Jesus is being disrespectful to his mom. It's not that. But he's making a clear distinction between, if he had called her mother then, it would have been different. Right, the reason why he calls her woman at this point was as Serena just said, quite rightly, he is trying to make a distinction between right now, I'm on my father's business. This is me being the son of God right now. Yeah, so this isn't about you and me having a motherly son tie, and that somehow because of that you can call on me to do miracles when you want, and that somehow you have a higher station in heaven, and you know you're part of this thing. No. Get it right. You need salvation like everybody else. I'm here to save you the way I'm here to save everyone else here. Yeah? And he says, what have I to do with thee? My hour has not yet come. Now, to fully understand this, right, we're going to need to go a bit deeper. But as we go through the study, we'll come back to what Jesus is kind of ruminating on here, right? But what does Mary do after Jesus responds?
She goes to the disciples.
Naomi, go first, and then Serena.
Oh yeah, I was saying it's almost like, okay, she's heard what he said, but she's kind of preparing the servants. Okay, I hear what you're saying, but he's going to tell you to do something now. So can you just do whatever he says? It's almost like he's. I know that he's said my hour's not yet come, but it's almost like she knows that he's still going to do whatever he's going to do anyway. So she's almost preparing the way for him to do that.
Cool. Serena?
Yeah, I agree with her. And also the fact that she knows that something's going to come. And so she goes to the disciples and says whatever.
Right. So what's happening is Jesus says, look, my hour's not yet come. As soon as that happens, Mary goes, okay. Well, she goes to the servants and just says, look, do whatever he says. And it sounds like Mary has just kind of said, you know what? I know you just said that, but at the same time, we need to make this happen, right? But there's actually a very cool change of mindset here. Maz, are you going to say something?
I was going to say, it might not necessarily, it could be one of those ones where she's not expecting him to do something, but still kind of hoping. So, like, she could be saying it, like, just in case, like, he does be prepared to listen to him.
For sure, right? This is a cool lesson for us in terms of the relationship between faith and works. Yeah. At the start, Mary comes to Jesus with a problem. She says, there's no wine. Jesus then says, well, what do you want me to do about it? It's right now it's not my time to be doing this. Then Mary says, instead of telling Jesus the problem, saying fix the problem, Mary then says, actually, to the servants, be obedient to whatever he says. Do you see the change in mindset? One is, God, do this for me. I'm praying, God, fix it. And the other one is saying, I know you have the power to do the thing. So you know what? I'm going to be obedient to whatever you do. And I'm going to hope that everything works out. Yeah, we get that. We get that, yeah?
That is a mad point.
It is a mad point. Like, when I saw this, I was like, right. Imhotep, do you know what I mean?
Oh, I was just going to say, I see the conversion in it. I see it. So yeah, carry on.
So Mary now has faith. Look, she goes to the servants, do whatever this man tells you, whatever he says, do it, right? Cool. And Mary, as I said before, was kind of involved in the marriage preparation. So when she says that, so she's like the person who organized it anyway. So when they hear the servants hear her say that, she's like, they're like, okay, cool, say no more, right? So what happens after that?
Jesus goes into action mode. Yeah. So there's like a verse on verse 6, it tells us, you know, that there were these massive pots. And then obviously the next verse, Jesus proceeds to tell the servants, fill the water pots with water.
Cool. And then what happens there?
Verse 8 says, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Sorry, that was verse 7. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it.
Cool. So Jesus told them to go get some water pots, fill it with water. They're probably thinking, well, this is a bit counterproductive. And then he says to them, cool, now take it and draw it. So pour it out into people's glasses, basically. So they take it to the governor of the feast. The governor of the feast is almost like an MC, right, at a wedding, yeah? And they take it to him, and what happens?
So then they tasted it and it was wine.
So as they're pouring the thing, right? The thing pours out wine. Yeah. Mm. The pots are full of water And as they're pouring it, the thing is wine, yeah? And what does the governor of the feast say?
His exact words in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, for the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now.
Cool. And we're going to break that verse down in a minute. But before we do that, who is this miracle for?
The couple, the people that are getting married.
I would challenge that. Was the miracle for the people who are getting married? Who witnessed the miracle?
Well, everyone at the wedding.
Did they though? What does the verse say?
No.
The servants and his mother.
Right? So the servants and his mother, right? Mm. And likely the disciples would have known the situation. Yeah? The disciples, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the servants who filled the pots were the only people who knew that the wine had run out and Jesus did this thing, right?
Right.
So why was it not public? Because all other miracles that we see Jesus do, generally, in walking on water for the disciples because they were there, but feeding the 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead, healing people. It was all done in public spaces and public things where everyone could see. But in this scenario, not even the whole wedding knew what happened. Even the MC didn't even know what happened. Right? So why did Jesus do this so almost covertly?
I wonder if it's got anything to do with when he said, my hour is not yet come. But I think there may have been, because of that anticipation in his mother and the disciples, I wonder whether it was him just letting them know there is things to come, but in my time and in God's time, you'll see how it all pans out. But it was almost just thwart their anticipation and say it is coming, but in God's time.
Perfect. Right. So you can almost imagine in the disciples' mindset at this point. This is Jesus before he has started his mission. So they haven't seen anything yet. All they have seen is his baptism. They've had a little interaction with him and they've decided to follow him. But who is the ruling elite at this point? Who is the ruling class in terms of spiritual things?
Pharisees and Sadducees.
The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, etc., right? And they've already, even from now, they've already started to be wary of Jesus and what he's doing, right? So the disciples are now having to make this choice between, am I going to follow Jesus or am I going to follow what society has told me to follow my whole life? So this period right here is Jesus' preparation for the people who are going to follow him. Nathan, you have your hand up.
I just wanted to share something that I'm thinking about. Just this idea that we see that Jesus tells the servants, put the water in the pot. Jesus then tells the servants, pour the water out of the pot into cups and take it to the governor of the feast. At what point did it turn into wine? Now, obviously, the Bible doesn't tell us this, and we could theorize that it was immediately. We could theorize that, it's like I'm almost thinking that the water was just there, the servants, they're out here pouring water into a cup. The governor of the feast has just ordered more wine for his table and the servants are working up with this water. I don't know what's going to happen. But I was just thinking of the way that, we as Christians, we've got loads of phrases that bounce around. And one of them being God works in mysterious ways and, all of that type of stuff. But just this idea that God does things in his time. And also, it's also making me think of, those verses that everything works together for good for them that love God. You may not see when God comes into the equation. You get me? You may not see when your situation changes, but it's almost that when you bring God into the situation, it will change. The change is inevitable. And it's interesting because this turning of water to wine, the Bible doesn't tell us when it happened, but it does tell us that it did happen. And it's mm-hmm. to having the faith to know that God will show out for you. You know, you may not even be able to remember when it happened, but the situation will change. You get me?
For sure. And what is particularly important about what you said is that there was obedience before the miracle happened. The miracle didn't, someone didn't call on Jesus and Jesus just turned over and just say, look over there in those pots, there's wine there. He could have done that, but he didn't. He allowed there to be an action, a step out in faith action before the miracle happened. And we see this all the time in the Bible. When Jesus says, get up and walk, it's very easy for the man to say, well, actually, no, I'm all right. You know, I haven't walked all my life, so how can I get up and walk? But no, he got up and walked. You know what I mean? So there's always an action to precede the miracle. It's always a bit of obedience to say, you know what, faith is an action word. Faith is a verb. So you step out in faith and God meets you there. Yeah. But yeah. So let's move on to, so this miracle, right, was for the disciples, for Mary, for the disciples, so that they would start to believe again. What was John's thing? That Jesus is the Son of God. This was all a thing for the disciples to understand that Jesus was the Son of God before they they're about to jump straight into Jerusalem. And it would have been cool if they just all backed off because they hadn't really understood who Jesus was yet. And we know that from verse 11. Someone could read verse 11 quickly.
This beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glories, and his disciples believed in him.
Cool. So right there we understand the reason why Jesus did this miracle, so that the disciples would believe in him. Cool. All right, let's jump back to verse 10. All right? It said, and they said unto him, every man beginning doth set good wine. And when the man of war drunk, then at this point the worst wine comes up, but thou keep the good wine until now. What is he saying?
So he's basically saying, like, normally, he's basically saying, like, you're doing it different to how, like, usually people do these things. They keep the good stuff first and then they give you the cheap rubbish stuff later. But now you've surprised and given us the best, like, later. So
awesome. What does that say about Jesus?
I think it means that he's not trying to dupe people into like accepting stuff that's lesser quality. Like you get the lesser value, you know, stuff in the beginning, but then the best is yet to come, basically.
Let's dig this even a bit more. Who knows what the law of diminishing marginal returns is?
I don't know that one.
I don't know what that means.
Hustler, come on.
Maybe not by the name, but when you describe it, maybe I'll know.
Okay. Yeah, you will know. Yeah, what does I describe it? Tyler, you should know. You know, the business people out there.
Hey, say that again.
Law of diminishing returns.
The law of diminishing returns.
The law of diminishing returns.
The law of diminishing returns.
Oh, okay.
What is the law of diminishing returns?
It's like the more you get or you have or something, sort of the less value it sort of gives back. So let's say the first time you try like this amazing fruit, let's say mangoes. First time you try a mango, it's the best. So next time you want to try again, thinking you can try and get the same sort of high, but it's sort of not the same. The next time it's not the same again. It's a bit lower and just constantly gets lower.
Perfect, right? So say if you're really hungry, I'll take Tyler's example, if you're really hungry, right? The first bite of food you have is the best bite because that's when you're at your most hungry and that's when the food is most valuable. But as you keep eating, you get less and less hungry and the food becomes less and less valuable until the point in which you're full and the food has no more value.
Right, okay, got you.
Yeah, so this happens in business a lot. So the first thing that you buy is the most value to you, and as you go down, like having one, let's use consoles. If you had one Xbox, then that first Xbox is very valuable. But if you have two, what have you got two for? You can only use one at a time. So maybe, okay, you use one downstairs, you use one upstairs. But ultimately, that second one isn't as valuable as your first one. Then someone gives you a third one. Well, now what are you going to use three for? And the more and more Xboxes you get, the less meaning they have in your household. You understand? Yeah? So this is the law of diminishing returns. The more you have, the less value it has. However, what is Jesus trying to say?
Trying to say that I can give you more value over time.
He's trying to say...
More, the more that you have of this, the better it will get, which is like nothing else in the world is like that.
Exactly. Exactly. The more you get of this, the better it will get. Right? There's a phrase that some another commentary used. It says, as long as you got today's blessing, you can have faith that tomorrow's blessing is going to be even better. And then you get tomorrow's blessing and you can have faith that the next day's blessing is going to be even better. As you go through this walk with Jesus and you get more and more acquainted with him and your relationship gets more and more tight, it's just more and more great things that end up happening. It's not like, me and Jesus have kind of reached our limit now. The next bit isn't going to mean that much. Every single step you take on this journey, it gets better and better and better and better and better. Yeah? Jesus is reverse the law of diminishing returns. That's what this is saying. So much so that he will tell the disciples, you saw that miracle? Don't worry. As we go through this journey, you're going to see better miracles than this. Yeah? And again, teaching that this journey with Jesus, it just gets better and better and better and better. Yeah? Okay. All right, let's go a bit more deeper into this. So, we talked about this idea that Jesus' first miracle is at a marriage, right? So let me ask you guys a question. Have you ever thought to yourself, let me have fun now and then I'll become serious about my Christianity?
Yep.
What does that mentality dawn from?
It doing fear of missing out.
Fear of missing out, right? Yeah. And what does it suggest?
It suggests like, that.
What does it suggest? The world versus the church.
It basically suggests
worldliness versus Christianity.
Yeah, like it basically suggests that, like you, it comes from a place of like, of lack of understanding, of what God is trying to do. With us when he gives us the lifestyle that he wants us to live. And it comes from, or at least in my experience, it comes from ignorance to that. And you think that, okay, well, if I'll just do this now because I want to try it and I want to be able to have some fun with it or whatever, then later, you know, you'll pattern up afterwards or whatever.
Yeah, cool. Hassler, were you going to say something?
No, I was just literally gonna, because you said what I wanted to say at the end, which was the fun will end at some point. It's gonna get boring at some point, and when it does get boring, that's when people be like, right, let me start church now.
Right, perfect. Right. Yeah, go ahead.
You see, I'm gonna make a point, and it's not to counter the point that's been made, but I also want to say that this is also a problem in church. And when I say this, I just mean like the problem with being a Christian that doesn't have, or someone that identifies themselves as a Christian and doesn't have a proper relationship with God that's going somewhere, is the fact that in pretending you're actually, you know, I'm not saying this to say that everyone should be out of church and living up the most madness they can be doing, but I'm just saying that to say that, you know, you're not going to things on Friday night, and you're not doing this and this. You know, when I was younger, I even believed that this applied to, you know, you're not going to the cinema, you're not almost like having this whole, like, I guess, worldly social experience, but you're sacrificing that for this mediocre church experience that's not doing anything for you anyway. And so I'm just like, I guess, identifying the problem of just a relationship with God has to be going somewhere to be beneficial. And if it's just something when you're going through the motions, then, you know, it's almost like you would be It's interesting because even the Bible says, I would that you were hot or cold. I can work with you when you're hot or cold, but this lukewarmness, it's almost like God wants us to have life more abundantly. And by being lukewarm, we're not even, you know, we're not even having life in the opposite way, if you get me. We're just out here, you know, and just life is literally like mediocre at best. But yeah.
Sure. Okay, so thank you. You guys kind of said exactly what I wanted, especially around this idea of fun, right? And we see this compared with, we see this in the church versus the world or spirituality versus worldliness, but we also see it within a church dynamic as well. Now, explain what I mean. There's this idea that actually there's a lot of stuff that I want to do in the world. The world is more fun. It's more exciting. It's more enjoyable. So let me do that first. And then every time you use an interesting thing, then I'll pattern up. Then I'll sacrifice. Then I'll shut down my desires. I won't have any fun anymore. And I'll be strict to the rules and I'll bite my tongue and I'll grit my teeth and I'll be Christian, right? There's that idea. Same with when I say we can have the same mentality in church, we may think, oh, let me get through the sermon. Let me grit my teeth and listen to it or get through prayer time or whatever so that we can get to potluck. And we can chill and we can talk and we can hang out, right? There's this idea that somehow the Christian stuff, the good stuff that we need to do is hard and it's not fun and it's not good and no one really wants to do it. But, you know, we want to get to heaven. So this is what we've got to do. So let's grit our teeth. It's going to hurt, but you know what? It is what it is, right? What is the danger in that?
Well, you're not doing it out of a place of love, which I think God wants you to do it from. He doesn't want you to go to church or listen to the sermon or study your Bible because it's a necessity and you want to get to heaven, you don't want to die. He wants you to do it because you want to, which is why being a Christian is a choice and not something you have to do.
Perfect. Tyler?
I think one of the main or the major problem with it, like, you're not guaranteed a timetable to turn it around. Like, you don't know when probation is going to close. You don't know if today is going to be your last day.
Cool. So if you have this mentality of let me have fun now, and then I'll pattern up, then you may not have the chance to pattern up. Maz?
Also, like, take those other things away. What's actually keeping you there?
What do you mean?
So, like, if there wasn't the opportunity to have potluck or if there wasn't anybody there that you can
help with
or whatever, like, would you still be able to stay and get through the stuff that you're talking about before?
Perfect. Cool. All right. Good answers, yeah? So, as you guys said, if you have that mentality that, you know, you got to struggle, you're have to grit your teeth, then the whole idea of having a relationship with God really isn't in view. You're just trying to, it's just a means to an end. Let me just do this so I can get to heaven. It's not what God wants. And it's not what salvation preaches, right? But what's more than that is that Jesus wants to have a relationship with you and he wants you to enjoy the relationship. So yes, Christianity is full of sacrifice, it's full of surrender, but it's also full of joy. And as we talked about, why I'm linking this to the diminishing marginal returns and the reverse of that, what Jesus is offering is actually you'll find that when you're in this properly and when you're experiencing God properly, that it will be more enjoyable than what you think is fun outside. Yeah. So Jesus is trying to make this point straight away. First thing he does in his mission is go to a wedding. He's trying to say, like with me, look, I even gave everyone more wine. So much so that the party was wicked. The wedding was live with Jesus there. Yeah? Because Christianity is not about pushing down the things that we want to do or having fun, but it's about enjoying time with Jesus. Yeah? And seeing that there's value in that versus what the world is offering. And he deals with that straight off the bat.
Yep. I was just going to say, just totally agree with everything you've said there, really, and kind of links back to, or at least that's kind of what I was trying to get at when I was saying like a lack of understanding when I was saying like why people would think like, okay, I'm gonna do my dirt now, do you know what I mean, or whatever, yeah. And not take this too seriously right now when I get a bit older, when I get a bit, yeah. Because of that very thing, and they don't understand that. Like, maybe you'll be good if you do it now on your J's, on your ones without God. Maybe you'll have a bit of fun, but it will actually be amazing if you involve God. And I think that a lot of us, we just adopt these doctrinations about a lot of things in life from church and from people around us in our family. And we don't ever actually like look into understanding why. And because of that, we get this disconnect where we're like, oh, well, we get to the point where we're at the point where we're saying, okay, we're fighting through Sabbath school and divine service to get to potluck. Do you know what I mean? Because we don't actually have a full understanding or like a personal understanding of what's actually the value in this stuff. You know what I mean? So, yeah, sure. just to agree with that.
Sure, for sure. Thanks. Nathan.
No, Imhotep's point just then was great.
Nathan, you got your hand up?
Yeah. Can you hear me? Imhotep's point was, but it's just like this idea of, you know, it's so easy in this world, in this time, maybe it's just in this country or just in society, you know, it's so easy to be a lover of pleasure. You get me? This is what, you know, we follow what feels good. We follow what makes us feel good. We watch what we enjoy. You know, we associate with people that make us feel good, regardless of like if it's actually healthy for us. And, you know, it's kind of like, so, you know, so I like the points that have been made, because it's like we don't learn to associate this feeling of being fulfilled, this feeling of like enjoying life with God. And obviously, you know, I like what's being said about the fact that God is telling us that, where's of us in the Bible, you know, he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. You know, God wants us to live our best lives, but he wants us to do it with him. And I think that this is such an issue, not just necessarily for the youngers in our generation, for us too, and actually just for everyone in the world, but it's just like, these days, we literally resist having a relationship with God for this idea that it's going to be dry and that it's going to be boring and that I have to give everything up. Yeah. Obviously, it's almost like we resist having a relationship with God because we've got a wrong idea of what that even means. Mm. So that's just what I wanted to say.
For sure. And there's a remedy for this mentality, right? And we're gonna jump into this now. So I have a couple of verses for people to find. So if someone could go to Matthew 8:11, someone else to Psalms 34:8, someone else Psalms 119:18, someone else Matthew 5:6, and finally Mark 5:28. So we could just rattle off these verses and you'll understand the point as we're reading. Okay, so I'll read again. One person, Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Psalms 34:8, Psalms 119:18, Matthew 5:6, and Mark 5:28. So starting with Matthew 8:11.
Not gonna lie, I didn't find the first one because I was like,
I just lost. I lost my train of thought.
Someone else. Matthew 8:11. In it, he's got that one.
I have it.
Yeah, I've got that one. All
right, what's the second one? What's the second one?
The second one is Psalms 34:8.
I'll do that one.
What was the fifth one?
The fifth one, mercy. The fifth one is Mark 5:28.
Okay, I got the third one.
Okay, Matthew 8:11.
No, I was just saying I got that one. But all right, there we go.
Okay. All right, Matthew 8:11 first.
And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
Cool. So just so we get what's happening, what is the imagery that is being painted there?
Heaven is for everybody.
Yes, but what is the heaven? That's the kind of point of the verse. But in terms of the imagery, what is the picture it's painting when it says sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What is it talking about?
Fellowship. They're going to be vibing.
It is fellowship and vibing, but what are they doing while they're fellowship and vibing? When it says sitting down, what are they sitting down to?
Eating. Eat maybe.
Eating, right? So it's like a table. Food. It's like a feast, right?
Banquet.
Banquet. Cool. All right. Next one.
That was the psalm.
Psalms 34, 8.
Cool. Psalms 34, verse
8.
8. Cool. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him.
Perfect. Right? I think that's self-explanatory. So taste and see that the Lord is good, yeah? Psalms 119:18.
Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law.
Cool. Open my eyes that I might see wondrous things out of your law. Matthew 5:6.
Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Cool. Mark 5:28.
Was it Mark 5:28?
Yeah.
For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.
Cool. So what are we seeing? Of these verses, and there's just a few of hundreds of verses in the Bible like this. What are we seeing?
For me personally, what we're seeing is how faith and understanding of how God wants to bless us allows us to like tap into more of like what God actually intends for us, rather than just following the motions of doing what we think is Christian.
Mm. Okay, cool. We're almost there, but what literally is each verse talking about? And each verse kind of says it, the first one a bit more muddled, but all of them kind of talk about this thing. What are they talking about?
It's kind of like it's almost like the verses are just talking about the fact that a relationship with God fulfilled. So I'm looking at mine, which was Matthew 5 verse 6. It's just saying that after righteousness will be filled. And let's not pretend in our lives we're trying to be fulfilled. We're trying to find something that will complete us.
100%. But I think we're missing what I'm trying to get at. Basically, the question I had, right? Let me frame it this way. The question I had in this marriage story was, why is there always a reference to wine in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, when it refers to Jesus, wine in his blood is his blood, wine. Why is wine such a thing in the New Testament? And this thing is on the same line. So the first text is what we will dine almost with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven. The next text, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Yeah. And his mercies endure forever. Nathan's text was it saying hunger and thirst after righteousness. Imhotep's text, I see the law in my heart. What is it talking about? The Tyler's text, I touched the hem of his garment. What is it talking about? What things have I been talking about?
Senses. So
senses.
Taste, feeling, all of this. And so it's like we're going to experience, we experience things through senses.
Cool, you experience life through senses, right? So we talk about touch, sight, taste. Why does the Bible always refer to things, especially of heavenly things, as in the realm of our senses?
Because that's how we understand things. And I honestly believe that there are so many things down here that, this is the only way that we can even get an understanding of how they are before we get to heaven. So God is trying to relate these things to us.
Cool. Let's break that down a bit more. Why is God talking about why does God always relate things to our senses? Hunger and thirst up to righteousness, taste and see that the Lord is good, see, touch, see, eat, feasts, feast, this, that, and the other. Why is sensory things so important in the Bible?
Is it gratifying?
Maybe because it makes it like making it tangible, our experience, and making it like real.
Cool. All right, we're getting there, right? Let me put it this way. If I asked you if honey is sweet, what would you tell me?
I'd say yeah.
You say yeah. Now, would you tell me honey is sweet because you read in a book honey is sweet, or would you be telling me honey is sweet because you tasted honey?
Mostly because I've tasted it.
Mostly because you've tasted honey, right? That's what would come to mind. If someone asked you if honey is sweet, you'd be thinking, I've tasted honey before. It was pretty sweet. Yeah? So there's something about experiencing something versus having a knowledge of something that is different. Yeah? This is what the Bible is trying to teach us about God. You can know stuff about God, but there's a difference between knowing something about God and you experiencing something about God. That's why it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I can tell you the Lord is good all you want, but taste and see that the Lord is good and you'll know the Lord is good. We're on the same page?
Yeah.
Yeah, right? So when Jesus is here, and we're talking about wine and stuff like that, and we're talking about, you know, having this idea of having fun outside versus inside church, right? The only way you change that mindset is to try and experience God properly rather than knowing about him. Knowing about him does nothing, really. Knowing about him allows you to have this mentality of, okay, I know God is coming again. I know it's good to do X, Y, Z. So you know what? I'm going to take a couple years. I'm going to do all my fun and then I'll come because I know what is right. Yeah, that's what knowledge does. But when you experience God, you know that there is no fun outside that is better than the fun inside.
Yep.
And that is why the Bible always describes things, or frequently describes things, as within the realms of our senses, what we can see, what we can touch, we can taste. Because God isn't in the business of giving us experiences with him, building relationships. Yeah. Okay. So that is Jesus's first miracle. And before we close, we're going to just run through his next experience, right? So you can imagine they've gone through this. Everyone's kind of high, especially the disciples. Woo, what an amazing wedding. Jesus did a madness. Right, cool, we're ready for mission. Like, we know this is the Son of God now. We believe. All right, let's go, right? So let's read from verse 12 to verse 25. Actually, before that, there's one more point about the wedding feast. And yes, I was going to come back to this and I didn't. So let's do this first, right? So can someone read verse 4 again? Chapter 2, verse 4.
Right. So of John chapter 2, yeah?
Mm.
Jesus says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come."
Cool. So let's explain what this means. Right. When you're at a wedding, right, what are you generally thinking about?
The couple, like congratulating them.
Cool. You're thinking about the couple and congratulating them. But as you're sitting there, say you're now in the reception, like you've eaten food, and now your mind is just on the concept of a marriage. Let's say you're single. That'll give you a hint. What are you thinking about?
You're thinking about the fact that you want this for yourself.
Can't, yeah, right? Cool. That's why women go up and try to catch the bouquet, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah. Cool. Right. Yeah. So you're single at the wedding. What's on your mind is, I need to get with someone. Yeah.
That's on your mind.
I see what you mean.
That's just generally what
you see
what
people
at weddings with single people, right?
Yeah, usually.
Yeah, cool. Right. So we can imagine, let's imagine right now, Jesus is thinking of that same thing, right? What do you think he's actually thinking about?
Church.
The church, right? And what more about the church?
His relationship with the church.
His relationship with the church. And when he says, my time is not yet come, what is he thinking about?
He's talking about when he actually, you know, he's sitting down in a wedding, 30 years old. Let's maybe pretend that we have got all the knowledge of back in that day and that all of Jesus' friends were actually getting married from young. And, you know, most of them are all sorted. And you've got his mom there that's beautiful, you know, who's maybe had to put her dreams on hold that she's ever going to attend her son's wedding like this. But Jesus is a human being and he still gets to think about love. And he knows that it might not look, you know, exactly like this wedding feast, but he knows that he also has a time to look forward to. And that time isn't going to be no small, small celebration. But when his time comes, he's professing his love to a whole race of people.
Awesome, right? So Jesus, you can almost think, right? You can almost set the scene. He's sitting there with his mom at the table and Mary kind of whispers, oh, he's like almost like in a daze, kind of thinking now, he's at a wedding, he's now thinking now, wow, I'm going to now have to die, right? But also, I'm about to get my bride. Through this death that I'm about to go through, I'm starting this mission now. In 3 years' time, I'm going to die. I don't know if you knew the exact time and date like that, but 3 years, years I'm going to die, but I'm going to have my bride. Right? So you can almost imagine Jesus is in this place and Mary's asking him, oh, could you sort out the wine? And he's like, my time's not yet come. But what Jesus actually does in this miracle is what he is trying to do with us. He is trying, through his mission, he is trying to change us from water to wine. And so there's this symbol of this, of why is this the first miracle that he does? Is because it is, you may think, oh, water into wine. That didn't help anybody. They didn't heal anybody. He didn't feed the 5,000. He didn't raise someone from the dead. But actually, why John puts this right here is because this shows us the whole message, the whole purpose of Jesus coming to the earth. He wants to change us from the water to the wine. Yeah, the good wine, the new wine. Yeah. And that is kind of the mindset that Jesus is in during the wedding, right? So that was covers chapter 2, the first story, right, of chapter 2. So yeah, let's read from verse 12 to verse 25.
Reese, can I just jump in there a second?
Yeah, go ahead.
So Nathan asked me a little bit earlier, he said, so when did the water turn into wine? Because the verse says that the servants, they poured water. And I think it doesn't even say, you know, you can almost imagine that actually, even when they were bringing the water in their big pots to the governor of the feast or whoever it was that they were bringing it to, that was still water. And who knows, maybe even when they, I'm just checking that I'm speaking biblically sound. Yeah. You know, once it was the governor of the feast called the boat. Yeah. So even when they poured it, they could have poured water, basically. Yeah. And so Nathan was saying, when was it that this miracle occurred and into wine?
Yeah.
And it's an interesting thing because in, I think it's 1 John chapter 3, it says, what's it called? You know, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And then it goes, I think it's verse 3, it says, we don't know. It says we're going to be like him, basically, but we don't know when we're going to be like him. We don't know when we're going to be changed. All we know is that if we believe, then we're going to see him as he is. And we can only see him as he is when we're like him. So we know it's going to happen sometime. Yeah. And it's just an interesting concept when you've now said, we're the water that's being turned into wine, because it's the same thing. There's no hard and fast rule of when it happens. We just have to believe that it's going to happen.
Awesome. The only thing we need to worry about is when the master tastes the wine, that is not water, it's wine. Amazing. Great point. Right? Awesome. Okay. Okay, yeah. So yeah, let's read from, we're not going to spend so much time on this, but just to cover it, verse 20, verse 12 to verse 25. If we could do two verses each.
Sorry, say again the verses?
Chapter 2, verse 12, to then down to 25.
Okay, I'll start. So after this, he went down into Capernaum. He said, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there for not many days. And Jesus, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem.
And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables.
And he said to those who sold doves, Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up.
And the Jews... Oh, wait, sorry. Zeal for his... Oh, yeah. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body.
When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did.
But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man.
Cool. All right, someone describe the scene quickly.
So this is kind of where Jesus is going to the temple, and he's seeing everyone's like basically treating it like a marketplace, and he's out there, he's trashing the place, he's flipping the tables, and he's like, you know, what are you guys doing here? Like, don't make my father's house into a market. And the disciples are asking him, like, you know, what are you achieving with this? Like, what are you doing? And he says to them, destroy this place, I'll bring it back up in 3 days. And I think when it says that he spake of the temple of his body, because they told him, Jesus, it took 46 years to make this thing, and you're saying you're going to pick it back up in 3 days, yeah? But then it said, but he spake of the temple of his body. And I think what he meant with that maybe was the spiritual part of what a church is supposed to be, or a temple was supposed to be. But yeah, so then he said, when he was risen from the dead, the disciples remember that he had said this to them. Yeah, that was pretty much it.
Cool. All right. So let's break this down. Thanks. So we can imagine Jesus has just left his wedding feast. The disciples and his Lord are high, walking to Jerusalem as Passover is about to start. And they walk into Jerusalem, and you can imagine Jesus is shocked. Jesus walked in, and his whole face, you can imagine, he's smiling. He walks in, and it just drops. And what's happening in this temple, right, is there's sheep, there's goats, there's birds, there's cattle, there's money all over the place. There was actually a currency that the temple used to use. So they used to take your currency and give you temple currency so that you could buy things in the temple. And they would also be doing something that the Catholics actually ended up doing, which is the whole idea of penance. Like, you would pay so that your sins could be forgiven. So if you want to go through part, you know, if you want to be cleansed for Passover, give me half a shekel or whatever, and you know, you'll be sorted. and all of this stuff was going on. And, you know, the Pharisees were involved and the priests were involved and all sorts of nonsense was going on, right? So Jesus walks into this place and his face drops. His face just drops. And it's almost like you read in Desire of Ages that there's almost people kind of see Jesus come in and then there's a bit of a silence, like, oh no, like almost like you just got caught. And then Jesus goes, you know, righteous indignation, goes around, turns over everything, matches up the place. Don't turn my father's house into a marketplace, as Imhotep said, and throws them out, right? Now, what is crazy about the response from what Jesus is doing? Jesus comes in, turns over everything, matches everything up. What was the response?
He's angry.
That's his response. Yeah, Jesus is angry, but what is their response?
They ask him, "What was he do? Why is he like? Was he showing them to them? Why is he doing it?" Basically,
but that's. I mean, when this talks about and the Jews answered him saying, "What sign that shows us that they'll do these things?" Right? These are like the priests or the Pharisees asking him.
Right? Oh, okay.
So
they wouldn't have seen the issue.
Is it like they're coming to him like, "What right do you have to do these things?"
For sure. But at the same time, there's almost an element of like, no one fought him off. Like, no one said, oh, no, actually, what are you doing? Like, it must have taken him at least a few minutes to get around the whole place to turn over all the tables and dash all the people out. The fact that the people actually walked out and was like, okay, yeah, all right, we'll go in. Like, it tells you what.
That they themselves knew it was wrong.
They knew that they were doing foolishness. So the fact that Jesus turned over the tables and they walked out with the tails between their legs knew that they were doing something wrong. And the response from the Pharisees was almost like a prophet had come to tell them off. So they were trying to inquire, oh, by what authority have you come here? Because you, like, what are you trying to say? Are you like Elijah of old or whoever of old? Like, with what authority are you saying this? And what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say to that question? What are you trying to show us? What sign are you trying to show us, seeing that you did this? And what does Jesus say?
And Jesus says that, you know, you'll destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And cool. Understandably, they do not understand that at all.
Agreed. And Jesus said it in a way that they wouldn't understand, right? And so they're like, oh, but you know, it took us 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to do it in 3 days? And Jesus was just talking about his body. So essentially, he was talking about his death, right? But it wasn't time for them to hear that. So he kind of said it covertly, and no one really understood what he was talking about. So, what's the lesson? In fact, before we get to the lesson of this story, what is the contrast between the first story and the second story?
One contrast that I can see is one, he's kind of very in the background, and this one is for everyone to see.
Okay, cool. That's true. What else?
I think there's more of a question in nature of the people that are watching. So like in the first example, like initially Mary was like questioning him things, and then afterwards she was moving from faith. Whereas here, when the same thing happens, the disciples now ask them questions, Jesus tells them something, and then again they're like, but hold on, this took 46 years to make this and you're gonna bring it back in three days. Like, the response is a bit different.
Guys, I'm not sure. But I'm here thinking the last miracle was for, you know, we're seeing it impact, obviously, his disciples and maybe Mary, his mother, and the servants. You know, they were the ones that knew what was happening. And this message here,
it's like he says it in a way that they weren't supposed to understand, you know, in you'll destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But it's his disciples when he dies years later that remember this. And so you're wondering if there's any you know, this idea that sometimes Jesus' messages are for specific people.
For sure. What's interesting is that in both stories, there's reference to him dying, right? However, we need to remember that John's purpose of writing the Gospel of John is to show how Jesus is God, how Jesus is the Son of God. And so what is the difference between the first story and the second story in that context? Anyone? If John's trying to describe the characteristics of God, right? In the first story, is a certain way, and in the second story, Jesus is another way. What are the two contrasting attitudes?
The lamb and the lion.
The lamb and the lion. Cool. Break that down a bit more.
So, basically, Jesus has like this peaceful method in the first instance of establishing his righteousness for people to witness, isn't it? But here he's now showing a bit more of an aggressive zealousness with what he's doing, and he's coming like saying like, right, kind of like you guys know better than this kind of thing. And he, in both examples, he did have like some element of sternness. Like for example, when he told Mary, "A woman, it's not my time yet." But here we're seeing that to a much larger degree. So yeah, the difference. Like he was more.
Oh, Nathan, were you going to say something?
A point that Ruben just made to me was just that one of these, you know, the parody that we put in of, not even the parody, but the idea that Jesus is thinking to his own marriage, aka to the church and to his people. I think Ruben was saying that it was kind of like talking about coming, so his second coming. And then we have this this thing that he says to his disciples referencing his death. So obviously there's like a type of his second coming and then there's a type of his death.
Mm. Yeah, cool. I like what you guys pulled out. So basically what I see is that on one hand, Jesus is God's almost embodying his mercy, his grace, his love. Like the fact that he wants to have a relationship with us, the fact that he wants to have time with us, the fact that he cares about even our marriages and our weddings, and obviously the whole idea that it's our marriage ceremony and Jesus is married to the church, and all of these symbols and ideas are around in the first story. However, the second story, as Imhotep said, shows the lion. Like Jesus still has the authority of God. And so we see these two aspects of Jesus's godliness, the fact that he's compassionate and wants to spend time with us and loves us and all the rest of it. But at the same time, if you take the mick, like his law is his law. Like if you're doing something wrong, God is not going to look the other way and be like, oh, okay, it's fine. No. There's an authority there that is saying, no, you cannot treat my temple this way. Now for us, right? What's the application of this? And you may find this too, but what's the application?
I was just going to say, a lot of people use Jesus's calm, loving and merciful nature as a, not really an excuse, but an implication to suggest that we should accept everything and everything, but like you were saying a couple of weeks ago, saying God's nature to be merciful, but still saying God's nature to be against sin. And it just shows how that we should not be, we should be accepting of people, but not accepting of sin, as Jesus is showing in this second story.
For sure, for sure, for sure.
Just coming off what both you and Imhotep said, Reese, and then I think a little bit of what Wana said as well. It's interesting because myself and Nathan, we were just talking about how this actually relates to, you know, church and how often we do our like buying and our selling and, you know, sometimes our fashion things and that kind of stuff. And, you know, it just turns, you know, whether or not we should feel a sense of ownership and freedom and relaxation in the house of God. Yeah. It definitely kind of, there's definitely parallels to our own experience from what we've seen in that second story and how, you know, Jesus could quite rightly sometimes come into our, sorry, not sometimes, a lot of the time, majority of the time come into our churches. And actually, if he started flipping things around, he would be justified. But what's interesting is the same story that we just looked about, I told Nathan, I was joking a little bit, but Jesus was at the shubs. Jesus was at the party. Jesus was at, you know, he was in the middle of things and people were having a good time and he wasn't there kind of denouncing them, do you know? I'm not saying Jesus was dancing on the table, but there's some aspect of Jesus was at the party. And so we're seeing two stories here that actually show almost two different views of religion, where you've got like, you know, even within our church, especially within our church, and I say the Seventh-day Adventist church rather than just Northampton, but, you know, you've got those of us that really do see almost life itself as a very solemn thing and very, you know, to be taken very seriously and to be seen as, don't go too far left and too far into celebrating and doing stuff in the house of God. And then you've got the same contrast of those that actually, you know, really see coming into the gates of church as something to celebrate, and they're moving with their body and they're enjoying the food, enjoying the drink, enjoying the fellowship. And we've got these two contrasts in the same chapter. And I just found that interesting because that's really poignant to our church experience and which view we're coming from as individuals.
For sure. I think it's important that we understand that Christians aren't called to be solemn. If anything, that we should be the happiest people. You know, this joy that is talked about in the fruit of the Spirit is real. Like, if we're walking around sad all the time and, oh, woe is me, and, oh, God, grip my teeth, and, oh, Christianity, it's a burden. How can you witness that to someone and say, yeah, you should do this? If it's always a burden, you know, burdens should be lifted at Calvary. So therefore, you know, we should be, like, there should be a peace, there should be a joy that other people can't even understand. Mm-hmm. Like, that's what we're called for. So for sure, it's definitely not the fact that we should always be solemn and harsh and downtrodden, but at the same time, as you're saying, there's a contrast of we can't allow that to mean that we can be overly liberal and be running, you know, allowing God's things to be run any way, shape or form, because there is a reverence and there is a you know, especially around things that are God's and that are sacred. You know, you can't, like, if the same party that was happening at the wedding was happening inside the temple, there would have been a problem. And so, you know, it's about how we implement those two sides of that coin. But yeah, Emerson, were you going to say something?
No, actually, I don't remember.
Yeah. All right, cool. All right. So as you said, Reuben through Nathan, was that, yes, you know, obviously being reverent and treating the church as it should be treated, and to, like, if Jesus walks into our churches now, would he be turning over tables? 100%. But what is the other aspect of this whole reverence in the temple thing? If we're struggling, let's read 1 Corinthians.
Wait.
Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry, man.
I'm just going to make the quick point of maybe it's actually being quite literal. So this happened in the actual temple, but we also know that God views our bodies as a temple. And so when we're doing all of this foolishness with our bodies and turning them, was this when Jesus turned around and called the temple the den of thieves? You know, our bodies have sometimes been called worse things than that. And this is where God is supposed to be dwelling. So maybe it can be as literal as that as well.
Exactly. So the text, just to hit that nail on the head, is 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17. If someone could read that. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17.
Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are.
Cool. What's that saying? And in relation to the story we've read as well. And what's that text saying? That should be the easiest text to explain yet.
Your body is the temple of God.
Our bodies are the temple of God. And if our bodies are the temple of God, what does it mean?
He lives there.
He lives there. And if God is, if our bodies are God's home, what does that mean?
We've got to treat like that.
We've got to treat it like that, but ultimately, it's not ours. If it's God's home, it's not our home. Right? So if it's God's temple, and God is saying, look, this is how I need my temple to run, that means when we are called to be Christians, we're called to surrender. Yeah, we're called to surrender, which means our bodies are not our own. So it's not something that it's not okay to go treat your body like they were treating the temple. Oh, let's go buy and sell, let's do this, let's do all that, let's do whatever we want. Our bodies, yes, you know, there's this element of Christianity that is joyous and loving and fun, and you know, it should, as we talked about, it should go from one amazing period to the next. But at the same time, we're called to surrender and we're called to give up ourselves, you know, die daily. And so there's this contrast of, if you do the dying daily, if you do the surrender, don't worry, God has got it. God knows how to have fun and God knows how to be joyful. But at the same time, it's not your decision what you do. And I know Imhotep, me and Imhotep got to have a conversation after this about this, but surrender is so important. You're not your own person. We think that somehow we decide who we marry. We decide what we eat. We decide where we work. We decide what we do. We decide what we watch. We decide what we listen to. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit.
So I'm also thinking that about this destroying, like if any place where God dwells, there's no place for the farmer, there's no place for sin. So it's like, of course, like destroying will come, but just like in what we've read in John, that after the destroying actually comes rebuilding as well. So it sounds harsh about if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, but then there's actually rebuilding that comes after that as well.
Mm. For sure. That's a good point. Okay. Are there any other points or questions from these two stories before we wrap it up? I don't know if anyone had a question about the alcoholic content of the wine in the first story. But If not, then come.
Let's talk about that. Let's talk about it.
All right, guys.
And the reason I say that is because even what you were saying about the law of diminishing returns, there's a verse, that verse that you were basing that idea on, the law of diminishing returns. I'm just trying to go back there now. But the idea and the logic of it, that the wine, you bring out the good wine at the start of the wedding when people are still sober, yeah? And you bring out the bad wine when people are a little bit far gone and they're not really caring as much what they drink. That makes sense to my head. And so in a way, it doesn't make the same sense with grape juice. I know that yourself and Tyler, some of you guys were applying that to food. You're saying, you know, you enjoy food. First bite is sweeter than the fifth, you know?
Mm.
But it's one of those that, in a way, it's almost like logically it does follow this idea that actually that wasn't just, you know, some pride that they were drinking.
I mean, it says drunk there, so you would have thought that, yeah, there was, well, at least when the man is talking about generally about weddings, that there is alcohol. That's what, I mean, because the man isn't necessarily talking about this particular wedding, but he's saying generally what people would do is they would give out the good one, and when they're kind of a bit tipsy, then they bring out the bad one because they couldn't really tell the difference. So, yeah, what was your question, Nathan? If anything,
just looking for the verse. Oh, yes, Reuben, by the way. And I was just looking for the verse. Verse was 10. Yeah. Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. I can't imagine Jesus getting drunk. And so I'm not saying that, you know, he was there doing that, but I am kind of, I'm throwing it out there to see if anyone wants to have a bigger conversation about this, or if this actually isn't the time, because I think that a lot of the time, if we take one place in the Bible to be the rule when it comes to something like, you know, drinking alcohol as a rule, then that's not the conversation to get into anyway. It's not going anywhere. But I would say that just from the logic of the statement, it does sound like that's kind of where we're going. And maybe, Reese, you're right with what you're saying. He's not necessarily talking about this wedding. Because let's be real. If people back in Noah's day were drinking, and we're talking that Noah, the man of God, was, then people are definitely, they've perfected it to some degree back there as well. And I'm sure that they're doing that in Israel and they're having a good old time. So maybe it's not.
Before, a good old time.
But yeah.
I think what is 100% clear, if nothing else to take away, is that the wine that Jesus produced, the one that he created and turned from water to wine, was grape juice. Like, because the process of something, wine turning into alcohol, is it technically decaying and spoiling. The process of wine of grape juice spoiling allows it to get into, turn into wine, and fermenting turns into wine. So for Jesus to turn it into alcohol would suggest that he created a miracle for something to turn into something that was already rotting, which doesn't make sense. So at least from what we know, at least from that's the ground floor level, Jesus didn't create any alcohol. Now, whether there was other alcohol at the wedding is for him to discuss. But as he said, probably not the point of this study. Was there anything else before we wrap up? No? Okay. Maz, could you pray for us today, please?
Yeah, let's pray, you guys. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to learn more about you. I thank you for your words that were shared today. I pray as we go forward, Lord, that we are able to express this love that you have shown us through Jesus, Lord, to everybody and anybody. And I pray that you may bless every single one of us, that we may enjoy the rest of this Sabbath, that we may get everything that we need to get out of it. And I pray for blessings for the week ahead as well. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
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 Amen.